If you'll take your Bibles and go to John 8, we'll be in John 8 this morning. I really appreciated the songs this morning, Scott. Thank you. That really singing about our God and who He is and what He's done, and great encouragement, and such a privilege to gather on the Lord's Day with His people to be able to sing together with you, brothers and sisters, and now to come to His Word is a great honor. I want to read John 8 and begin in verse 12 through verse 30, if you'll follow in your Bibles. And then we'll look at the text together more carefully. When Jesus spoke again to the people, He said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows Me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The Pharisees challenged Him, "Here you are appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid." Jesus answered, "Even if I testify in My own behalf, My testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you have no idea where I come from or where I'm going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, My decisions are right because I'm not alone. I stand with the Father who sent Me. In Your own law, it is written that the testimony of two men is valid. I am one who testifies for Myself. My other witness is the Father who sent Me." They asked Him, "Where is your Father?" "You do not know Me or My Father," Jesus replied. "If you knew Me, you would know My Father also." He spoke these words while teaching in the temple area near the place where the offerings were put, yet no one seized Him because His time had not yet come. Once more Jesus said to them, "I'm going away, and you will look for Me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come." This made the Jews ask, "Will He kill Himself? Is that why He says, 'Where I go, you cannot come'?" But He continued, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I'm not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins if you do not believe the one I claim to be. You will indeed die in your sins." "Who are you?" they asked. "Just what I have been claiming all along," Jesus replied. "I have much to say in judgment of you, but He who sent Me is reliable, and what I have heard from Him I tell the world." They did not understand He was telling them about His Father. So Jesus said, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I'm the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing on My own, but speak just what the Father has taught Me. The One who sent Me is with Me. He has not left Me alone, for I always do what pleases Him." Even as He spoke, many put their faith in Him. So reads the Scriptures. A few years ago, a man stopped by the church and wanted to speak with me. He said that he was a spiritually minded man, told me he had something special for me, a special gift. He asked me to step outside the building, which I did, onto the sidewalk out in front of the offices, and he pointed to an object that was sitting on top of that little mailbox there between our building and the hardware. And he says to me, "You see that rock? That's a special rock. It came from God, and it will bless you, and I want to give it to you." I mean, I've heard a lot of stories before from people wanting money, all right? This was a new one. It seems to me that if you can get a blessed rock from heaven, you don't need anybody's help with whatever. Anyway, I don't even remember what he asked me for specifically. That is an incredible claim. A man says he has a blessed heavenly rock. And in case you're wondering, I told him he could keep his rock. But, I mean, I'm just a little leery of men who make such out-of-this-world claims. All right. Of course, we hear claims all the time. I mean, politicians make claims. "Put me in office and I will save Social Security." Coaches make claims. "You do what I'm telling you to do, guys, and we will win. We'll win the league this year." CEOs make claims. "Hey, your job's secure with Me. I'm in control of this situation." Parents make claims. I will always be there for you, son. You can count on that. But of course, even with the best of intent, the noblest of claims are just that. They are claims. What a person claims may be suspect because he may lack the ability to bring about what he is claiming, or he may run into something that's out of his control which would prevent it from happening, or he may just flat out be misguided in his claim, like a man who tells me he's got a rock from heaven. And guess what we find when we open our Bibles to John chapter 8? We find some out-of-this-world claims. The truth is, Jesus made a lot of claims. I'm talking astounding claims. It's not just what Jesus did that sets him apart. His miracles, he can feed, and he did feed multitudes with a few loaves and some fish. He gave sight to the blind. He did all kinds of things that set him apart. But in addition to what he did, what sets him apart as being out of this world are the things that he claimed to be and to do. When you read the four Gospels, and particularly when you read John's Gospel account, you can't escape the shocking reality of his claims. And this is certainly the case as we come to this morning in our journey through John's Gospel to this passage, John 8, verses 12 to 30, where we're going to see basically two things. We're going to see that Jesus made astounding claims, that's verse 12, and then Jesus faced a variety of responses to those claims, verses 13 to 30. And the truth is, we must, and we will indeed today, all of us, respond to his claims. And we'll learn how to do that, both by seeing positive and negative examples as we look at this passage. First of all, notice with me that Jesus made astounding claims. And in this case, verse 12 gives us the claim that we're considering. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, here's his claim, I am the light of the world. Here's the second part of his claim. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus makes two claims there. We'll consider them in just a moment. But first, it's helpful to consider the context. First, keep in mind where Jesus was when he made this claim. Verse 20 tells us this took place in the place in the temple where the offerings were given. This would be the treasury. This would be located in the court of women in the Jewish temple. This was one of the busiest places in the temple courts, with a constant flow of worshipers coming through this area. There are 13 trumpet-shaped chests, narrow at the top, rounded at the bottom, located in this place in the temple. This is where the Jews would come and give their offerings. William Barclay says that the Jews used these trumpets to collect their offerings, kind of a designated giving system in the first century temple. In the first two trumpets, the Jews would drop half shekels, which were used to pay for the upkeep of the temple. Third and fourth trumpets, they would put in money to buy pigeons for the special offerings for purification that used required pigeons. Into the fifth, they put money to pay for the wood needed to pay to keep the altar, the fire on the altar burning. The offerings put into the sixth paid for the incense used in the temple services. Into the seventh went money for the upkeep of the golden vessels. And if you had any money left, you put them into the other six trumpets, and they were undesignated love offerings to the Lord for his work there in that temple. Now, this is where Jesus intentionally went to make the claim we're considering, as we'll see in a moment. Another thing you need to keep in mind is when he made this claim. In John chapter 7, Jesus went to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 2 says he delayed his going when his brothers asked him to go. Verse 14 says he shows up at the middle of the Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 37, he speaks on the final day of the feast. It's a seven-day feast. And then he receives opposition to his teaching, and he has to leave that. After the Feast of Tabernacles ends, he leaves the temple area, he goes away, and then he comes back the next day. We're told in chapter 8 begins, when he went to the Mount of Olives at dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, and as we saw in our study last week, He's in the temple court area. They bring to him a woman who's been taken in adultery and said, what do you think we should do with her? And Jesus, of course, responds, whoever's without sin, let him cast the first stone. They all leave, and he's left there with the woman. He tells her to go to sin no more. He doesn't condemn her. Then our story begins when Jesus spoke again to the people. Apparently, he leaves that conversation, and he goes, and he begins to teach in this the offering section of the temple. This is very significant. He gives this claim right after the Feast of Tabernacles has ended. I don't know if it was the day after, or it was certainly close to the ending of the Feast of Tabernacles. Two very significant things happened in the Feast of Tabernacles, two ceremonies. The first was the one that we already commented on this in a previous study, was every morning during the Feast of Tabernacles, all 7 days, there would be a water ritual. They would go out and get some water from the pool, bring it back, and they did some things with this water. One of the ceremonies we didn't comment on that happened, which is very vital right now, is the ceremony called the illumination of the temple. It took place at the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles, and it took place right near where these offerings are being placed. Kent Hughes explains, in the center of the treasury, four great torches were set up. Some accounts said the torches were as high as the highest walls of the temple, and at the top of these golden candelabra were great bowls holding 65 liters of oil. There was a ladder for each of the candelabra, and in the evening, young, healthy priests would carry the oil up to the top where they would light the protruding wicks. The great flames that leapt out of these torches illumined the whole temple and much of Jerusalem. It was spectacular, he writes. According to the Mishnah, once these torches were lit, men would literally dance for joy with burning torches in their hands, singing songs of praise to God while the Levites played music on their harps, lyres, cymbals, and trumpets. They would dance all night until dawn. And then, of course, eventually, the fire and its light would burn out and the feast would end. This is very significant. This has just happened as Jesus goes to this section of the temple. Just a few days before Jesus made the claim that we're about to consider, the people had been celebrating around these huge pillars of fire, praising God for how He once had delivered their forefathers from bondage in Egypt and guided them by a pillar of fire to the promised land. And Jesus makes this announcement. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. There are two aspects to this claim. First of all, Jesus is revealing something about himself. I'm the light of the world. You see those extinguished torches over there? It's great that you've been praising God around those torches and remembering the pillar of light that he sent to guide your people so long ago. But please realize, I am the light that guided your forefathers. I am the light, in fact, that lights the whole world now. He was making two things perfectly clear, though they missed it. First, with that claim, he was putting himself in an exclusive category. This is an extraordinary claim. This is not a claim that can come from the lips of a mere mortal man, only from God himself. Leon Morris points out, light is not a natural human possession. I mean, think about that. Could a human being ever say, I am light? I mean, he could say, I have a light. I've got a light that can shine and you can follow me and see in the darkness. But Jesus, he precisely said, I am light. I am the light of the world. This is a clear claim to deity. In the Old Testament, light is associated with God. You'll hear the psalmist, for instance, in Psalm 27:1 say, the Lord is my light and my salvation. You'll hear Isaiah 60, verse 19 say, the Lord will be your everlasting light. It's not surprising that John picks up this theme of light and it runs throughout his gospel. Let's go back to chapter 1 for a moment and hear what John has already taught us about light. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 4. John 1, for in him, this is referring to the Logos, the Word, Christ, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Verse 6, there came a man who was sent from God. His name was John, John the Baptist. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. So begins this gospel. If you go over to chapter 3, you'll see as Jesus is concluding a conversation he had with a religious man named Nicodemus who had questions about how to have eternal life. Jesus has this to say in verses 19 to 21, John 3. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. Light. Jesus will later say in John 9, 5 to a man who was born blind, I am the light of the world. He will say similarly in John 12, 46, I have come into the world as a light. So this is not a one-time claim. This is a theme of Jesus throughout his ministry. And by using this picture, this claim, he's putting himself in a category all by himself. In effect, he said that he can do what no one else can do. That's what this claim is. He can do what no one else can do. I mean, just think what light does. Light shines. Think of the sun right now. Light causes things to grow. Think of your science class in school, photosynthesis. Light gets rid of darkness. Think of what happens when you last night got up in the middle of the night and walked into a dark room and turned on the light switch so you could see your way. Light gets rid of darkness. Light enables you to navigate your way in a place where you couldn't before. Light reveals. Light exposes. Light makes things clear. I can do all of that, says Jesus. I am the light of the world. And of course, this is just one of his many claims. You scan John's gospel and you hear Jesus saying, I'm the bread of life, John 6:35. I'm the door of the sheep, 10 verses 7 and 9. I'm the good shepherd, chapter 10 verse 11. I'm the resurrection and the life, chapter 11. I'm the way and the truth and the life, chapter 14. I am the true vine, chapter 15. He's making those claims to make it perfectly clear that he can do what no one else can do. He is in a category all by himself. This is not the claim of a religious teacher. This is not the claim of a great man. This is the claim of a person who was clearly saying, I am in a category for which you have no category. I'm all by myself. I am indeed God himself. Now, it's not just what he says about himself that was shocking, as we'll see in a moment. It's what he said about his followers. To his followers, or those who would be his followers, he says, whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Notice the negative and the positive that go together. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Could you say that to another human being? Could Muhammad? Could Buddha? If you follow me, you will never walk in darkness again, but will have the light of life. I mean, just ponder that for a moment and consider the two things Jesus says will happen to the person who comes to him, believes in him, and follows him. One, he says they will never walk in darkness. And that makes sense if you think about it. Since Jesus is light, it naturally follows that those who are connected to him, following him, will not be in darkness any longer. If you're in the presence of light, there is no darkness. To walk in the light means to walk in the path that's illuminated by the one who's light and by the one whose word gives evidence as to what light is. To walk in darkness is to walk outside of the path of the one who's light, outside of the word that he's given, which shines a path. Darkness represents life away from God who's light. Walking in darkness means living a life away from God, which means living life in ways that displease God. And this is something that the person who's following Jesus will not do, says Jesus. He will never walk in darkness. When you come to know Jesus as your Savior, you come to know the one who's light. You pass from the realm of darkness into a new realm of light. Now you can stray and you can struggle and tend to go back towards the darkness, but you will not go back into the darkness if you have come to know Him. We will all struggle. It's not what Jesus is talking about here, and 1 John will pick up on that. But if you've come to know Him, you will not walk in darkness. Rather, number two, the person following Jesus will have what Jesus calls the light of life. Now, there's a lot of things Jesus gives to you when you come to know Him as your Savior. Peace, joy, forgiveness. But here's one. You have the light of life. What does that mean? What does it mean to have the light of life? I was thinking about not long ago when we were out at Scioto Hills for an evening chapel service. And there we are in the middle of the woods in that building. The service ended, and so I'm leaving that building and heading towards my car down the office area. So you've got to walk through the woods, and I'm walking in the dark. What does it take to stop walking in the darkness? You've been there before. What does it take? You're in the middle of the dark, and you're walking. What does it take to stop walking in the dark? Well, if a person's going to come out of the darkness, it's just one very simple thing that he needs. He needs something external to him, a source of light. And as soon as he has it, he's not in the dark any longer. Okay? Now, Jesus says He gives to those who come to Him and follow Him the light of life. The light of life can mean a couple of things. One, it's the light that comes from life, or the light, secondly, that gives life, or probably it's both ideas. The psalmist talked about this in Psalm 36, 9, "For with You, God, is the fountain of life, and in Your light we see life." Psalm 56, 13, "You have delivered me from death and my feet from stumbling, that I might walk before God in the light of life." See, the light of life is just another way of describing what God always intended for you as His creature. He created you that you might know a certain kind of life, a life with Him in your life. He being the light, shining the way, shining a path. This is the way you're to live in my world. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men, says John 1, 4, indicating not only did He create us for this, but He sent His Son into the world so that we who have been alienated from Him might be brought back into a relationship with Him and experience the light of life. And ultimately, His Son goes to the cross to rescue us that we might experience this new reality of light, the light of life. To sinners born in darkness, which is every one of us in this world, this incredible guarantee is given from Jesus. Whoever follows Me will never walk in darkness again, but will have the light of life. Now, who experiences this benefit? Who experiences? This is a very important question. Everyone? The light has come into the world. He says He's the light of the world. Who experiences the benefit of not walking in darkness, but experiencing the light of life? Everyone? No, not everyone. Jesus qualifies it. The only people who experience these wonderful realities are those who what? Those who follow Him. He says, whoever follows Me. What does that mean? The verb follow comes from a Greek word that has a lot of perspective to it. There are five closely related meanings. Barclay explains, this word is often used of a soldier, for instance, following his captain on a long march into a battle. Secondly, it's used of a slave accompanying his master, staying close behind, ready to do whatever the master wants, following orders. So it's a soldier, it's a slave. Thirdly, it's used of accepting a wise counselor's advice, a following suggested advice on what you ought to do with your life. For this word is used to refer to giving obedience to the laws of a city or state. We talk about following the laws of our country. And then fifthly, this word is used to refer to following a teacher's line of argument. Like right now, are you following me? Are you tracking with me? You put that all together and you begin to understand what it means to follow Jesus. It's not just about signing a prayer card, all right? He is the captain and we are to follow him into battle. He's the master and we are to follow him in service and do his bidding. He's the counselor. We're to follow his counsel with our lives without question. He's the lawgiver and we're to devote ourselves to his commands, which are not burdensome. He's the teacher and we are to follow what he says to us in his word and apply his teaching to our lives. It's for that person and that person alone for whom Jesus' claims are true. The person who follows me, says Jesus, will never walk in darkness but will have the light of life. The person who doesn't follow him remains in the dark. Let's be honest. There are many people today in America who call themselves Christian who do not follow Jesus. They do not follow him to his word, for they seldom open up this book. They do not follow him to his church, which is his body. They do not follow him in the fulfillment of the mission that he has given to us to make him known to the nations. They do not follow him in the way they spend their time and their money, for he used every possession and every moment of time in his life to do the will of his Father, and he calls us to do the same. This is a serious problem. What are we to think of people who identify themselves as Christ followers, which is what Christian means, but don't truly follow Christ? Friends, the person who comes to Jesus must come on his terms or he doesn't come at all. To say, well, I received Jesus as my Savior and I know I'm going to heaven even if I'm not really all that keen about following him because I got other things in my life right now, is giving a gross contradiction in terms. To believe in Jesus is a belief in one that you've committed yourself to follow. And Jesus calls us to follow him, and it's to the person who indeed follows him, which is synonymous with believing in him, that this claim applies. He will have the light of life. Well, there's his claim about himself, about those who follow him. The question, of course, is what are we going to do with that claim? He said what he said, and now we are responding to it, having heard what he said. Every one of us responds. To help us respond rightly, in the next scene, John shows us how some other people responded. Jesus faced a variety of responses. To be honest, the flow of the passage that follows next is very difficult to follow. The main structure is fairly clear. It's a dialogue between Jesus and the Pharisees. But the themes discussed are intricate and interwoven and quite complicated, frankly. I considered breaking this up into several messages to look at the responses individually, but decided it best to just look at the section as a whole this morning. To get the feel of this passage, to look at what happened, basically, one group primarily is responding to Jesus, and there are five different responses in the group, and perhaps there's a second group that you'll see at the end. Let's just take a look at what he faced, how he responded to what he faced. And as you'll see when we get into this, you could, and you should, I would encourage you to spend a lot of time considering the implications of what Jesus says, but we just want to look at just the face value of what happens here. First thing that happens is he faced challenges to his claims. Not surprisingly, verse 13 says, the Pharisees challenged him. Here you are appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid, they say. Now that's interesting. If you notice, they didn't even respond to his claim. Instead, they try to turn the focus to a legal technicality. They don't even comment on what he said. They just say he had no right to say it because of a legal technicality. He doesn't fit their expectations. His witness isn't true. They're not talking so much about whether what he just said was true. They're talking about whether it was valid. It's not valid for you to say this. You don't have the right credentials. You haven't presented proper witnesses. We're not even going to consider what you just said. So the Pharisees don't buy his claim. He says he's the light of the world, and his claim is so outlandish to them that they just start arguing a technicality. How do you prove such a claim, by the way? How do you prove something is light? By arguments? By citing case laws of previous sightings of light? If I said right now, for instance, there is light in this room, how would I prove that? Leon Morris says it well, light establishes its claim. It does so not by arguments, but by shining. Light must always be accepted for itself, and that notwithstanding the objections of the blind. Let's just think about that for a moment. I mean, it would not matter right now in this moment if there were 50 blind people in this room that said, I don't believe there's light shining in this room. They could demand evidence, but no evidence would convince them. Nor would the reality that they're not convinced change the fact that light indeed is shining in this room. Do you follow? Now, take that a step further. Let me read something from another commentator, C.J. Wright. How can light convince us that it is light except by what it does for us? We do not demonstrate that light is light by treatises or by analyses of its constituent rays. It is only light to us when it illumines and quickens us. Anyone can, to his own satisfaction, confute the claim which beauty makes by saying, I don't see it, or the claim inherent in goodness by saying, I don't hear it, or the self-evidencing nature of truth by saying, I don't know it. But man does not create goodness or truth or beauty. And to say that he cannot see them is to condemn himself, not them. So it is with light. So how do you help a person who says, I don't believe it? I mean, Jesus said he's the light of the world. I don't see a thing. How do you help a person that won't even consider that claim because they just want to argue technicalities? Well, I'm very encouraged and find great help into seeing how did Jesus respond to that. Here's how he responded in verses 14 to 18. Jesus answered, even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you have no idea where I come from or where I'm going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are right, because I'm not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law, it is written in that the testimony of two men is valid. I'm one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me. Now again, we could take Jesus' response and do a whole message on it, but just see the big picture. To those who said his claim was bogus, invalid, he gives a twofold defense. He says, one, his defense rests on his own testimony. Now if you're in a courtroom, you know the judge wants to hear more than one witness before reaching a verdict, because he knows that human testimony, human witness, can be wrong. So it takes the testimony of two or three human beings to substantiate the truth. We all know that. But Jesus isn't a mere human being. He is the God-man. And so he alone can say, as he does here, even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid. And what is it that makes his self-testimony valid? He says, I know where I came from and where I'm going. Only God can say that. If you can say those two things, you can give self-testimony. If you know the past perfectly and you know the future perfectly, then you can stand up and say, I tell you the truth. This is reality. This is truth. That's Jesus' defense. His second defense, he says, is at rest in his Father's testimony. My decisions are right, he says, because I'm not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. He talks a lot about his Father in John's Gospel, probably 21 times in chapter 8 alone. He refers to the Father. I stand with the Father. He sent me. He's my witness. He tells me what to say. You want witnesses? More than one? Okay, here they are. I'm one witness. My Father's the other witness. Not surprisingly, that produced another reaction. Response number two, questions about his Father. They asked him, verse 19, where's your Father? You don't know me or my Father, Jesus replied. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. He spoke these words while he was in the temple where the offerings were put, yet no one seized him because his time had not yet come. How did Jesus respond to the question concerning his Father? In reality, he didn't. He just told them, you don't know him. You don't even know me. Jesus knows these Pharisees are not honest seekers. These are self-righteous, religious, religion-trusting blind men. They don't want more truth. They have not accepted the truth he's already given them, and he has already given them plenty of truth about his Father. This isn't the first time he's talked about his Father. You read John's Gospel, and you'll see that he refers to the Father again and again. And he always refers to him, it seems, as the one who sent him. 55 times in John's account, you'll see the word sent. And the majority of those are referring to Jesus saying, the Father sent me. A ton of references in chapter 5, which are significant, because in chapter 5, he's talking to these same religious leaders. He's already told them plenty about his Father, and they don't get it because they don't want to get it. They got a religious system to protect. Jesus doesn't fit it. He's got to go. No need for truth to confuse the issue. So Jesus doesn't give them more truth. He just says, basically here, if you know the one, you know the other. If you did know me, you'd know my Father. As he will later say, that's because they are one, John 10:30. Then came more questions, this time about his predictions. Jesus actually initiated these questions by making another set of follow-up claims in verse 21. Once more, Jesus said to them, verse 21, I'm going away. You'll look for me, you'll die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. Four predictions by Jesus, four claims, if you will. Four things he says are going to happen. One, I'm going away. Two, you're going to look for me. Three, you're going to die in your sin. Four, you can't come to where I'm going. Which is, by the way, the same prediction he had made back in chapter 7, verse 34, to the same group. Not surprisingly, those bold predictions produce more questions. Verse 22 says, this made the Jews ask, will he kill himself? Is that why he says, where I go, you cannot come? Again, they don't get it. They think he's talking suicide. And as before, Jesus doesn't answer their questions so much as point out simply, you don't get it. You don't get it. Notice the contrast he makes in 23 and 24. He continued, you are from below. I'm from above. You're of this world. I'm not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I'm the one I claim to be. You will indeed die in your sins. This time he puts the focus in two areas. First of all, he puts the focus on man's biggest problem. Dying in your sins. He says it three times. Did you hear? Verse 21, you'll die in your sin. Verse 24, you'll die in your sins. Verse 24 again, you'll die in your sins. Man's biggest problem is not just sin. Man's biggest problem is dying in his or her sins. If you think that living, my friend, think carefully. If you think that living with sin and its consequences now is bad, and it certainly is, this is far worse, dying in your sins. If you die in your sins, you remain in your sins, cut off from God forever. This is man's biggest problem. It's why these educated, upstanding men can listen to the Son of God himself and not understand what he's saying. Sin blinds the sinner. Sin turns the sinner against his Maker to his own eternal destruction. Is there hope for the sinner? There is a certain hope. There's one hope, and we see it right here. It's not what the sinner does for himself. It's what Jesus came to do for the sinner. Jesus puts the focus, secondly, on what he's going to do about this problem. I've come to take care of your sin problem, says Jesus. This is why I'm going where you cannot go, to the cross, to the grave, to the other side of the grave alive, back to heaven. And unless you believe the one that I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins and perish forever and ever. There is no other option. This is true for us this morning. Either you die in your sins or you put your trust in the one who said that he came to die for your sins. No other options. Of course, then came more questions. Verses 25 to 29, questions about his identity. Who are you? They asked. Just what I've been claiming all along, Jesus replied. I have much to say in judgment of you, but he who sent me is reliable, And what I've heard from him, I tell the world. They did not understand that he was telling them about his Father. So Jesus said, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I'm the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own but speak just what the Father's taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He's not left me alone. I always do what pleases him. They still don't get it. They can't figure out who he is, but they will, says Jesus. When will they get it? Did you catch that? When will they get it? Jesus says, you will get it when you have crucified me. That's verse 28. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I am the one I claim to be. See, once they crucified Jesus, then it became clear. They thought he was a fraud that needed to die. But when he died, they realized he had done precisely of what he had come to do. He came to die for sinners. The centurion says, surely he's the Son of God. Why would he do that? He tells them why. He said that what mattered most to him was pleasing his Father. He didn't die by accident. He didn't die as a martyr. He died on mission. I always do what pleases my Father, he says at the end of this section, which is another of the 10,000 reasons why we need Jesus as our Savior. He has done what we failed to do. We have not been people who've done what our Creator God calls us to do, what pleases him. We have, to the contrary, displeased him time and time again, and indeed every time we've done things our own way instead of his way. That unkind word to your spouse this week, that lustful thought, that white lie, that failure to thank him for his good gifts. Who of us could ever say, I always do what pleases him? You see, if you have displeased the Father, your only hope in being reconciled to him is by putting in your trust in the one who did please him. And apparently that happened here. Because, verse 30 says, he faced some people who did believe in him. Verse 30 concludes, even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. What does that mean? It means they heard his claims and said, yes, I believe it. I believe what you said. I believe you. I believe you're the one the Father sent to do for us what we're powerless to do for ourselves. I'm not sure all that they understood about these claims, because he will have more to say to them the next time that we open that text together. And he'll talk directly to the ones that apparently believed in him. It's so easy to make claims, like the man who offered me a blessing rock from heaven. It's another thing to make claims and back them up with action, which is precisely what Jesus Christ did. He did precisely what he claimed he was going to do. He went to the cross. He died for sinners. He left that tomb alive. He returned to his Father in heaven and announced, mission accomplished. And he ever lives to hear the cry of the sinner and reconciles the sinner back to God that believes in him. So, with that being said, the claims have been given and the evidence is there to support the one who made the claims. We've got some things to deal with, don't we? Two questions. One, do I really believe, and make it personal, do I really believe, do you really believe what he has said about us? He said we're sinners. He said the worst thing that could ever happen is to die in our sins. Do you believe that? Have you come to put your trust in him as the only hope for a sinner who is heading for eternity, eternal death without him? Do you believe that? Do you believe what he's just said about you this morning? You say, I'm not even thinking about that, quite frankly. I'm thinking about what I'm going to have for lunch in a moment. Then you are responding to his claim. You're saying, that claim doesn't matter to me. What he just said about me does not matter to me. I've got another agenda in my life. I'm not interested in what he just said about me and my need for him. Every one of us is responding to what he just said about us. Do you believe what he said about you? And of course, then, do you believe what he said about himself? He said he's the light of the world, and that whoever follows him will never walk in darkness but have the light of life. This is his claim. This is his claim. Do I believe him? Let's bow before Almighty God. We stand in awe of you, God. You are so great. We stand in awe of your great Son and what he said. What he did is so amazing, but what he said is what we've been thinking about today. What a claim. We come to you, Lord Jesus, and we submit to you now. We want to be a people that follow you for your glory, and that will be for our good. We pray for those. We ask for your power, Holy Spirit, even now, to break through the barriers, to do the miraculous work of turning blinded eyes into eyes that can see the beauty of Christ right now. For those in this room that don't know him, please do that. We wouldn't limit it to those in this room. We pray, because you are not limited in any way, we pray for those that we're burdened for, that are sitting right now at home, that are out on the golf course. Lord, we've cried to you so many times for people we're burdened for, and we pray for them right now. Would you cause the light to shine again, and would you give them eyes to see it? So that it will be so clear, something miraculous happened, and we'll all be able to look back and know it was your gracious work that allowed them at this moment to see the beauty of Christ, to embrace him, and to begin this journey of following him. We pray that that'll happen in this room and beyond this room. Oh, we love you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for this such a kind invitation to follow you and for what you give us, the kind of life that you've always intended for us as our Creator. We pray this in your name.